Thank you. And thank you, Jay, for inviting me. It's always wonderful to be part of Torah in Motion and all the great things that Torah in Motion is doing, bringing Torah to the world. As we mentioned, there are some wonderful opportunities that have come up with our ability now to reach, to really connect Jews all over the world through Zoom. So I'll just take this opportunity to wish a refuah shlema to all of those who are sick, and to have a tefillah together that we should be able to get through this period and stay healthy. And I'll take this opportunity also to wish everybody a happy almost Yom Yerushalayim. So what we're going to be talking about today is very appropriate, both for the upcoming Chag of Shavuot, we'll be talking about Megillat Rut, but we intend really also to talk about David. And David, of course, is deeply associated with Yerushalayim. And so it is really an appropriate topic for Yom Yerushalayim as well. But I'm going to start really by talking about generally about Megillat Rut. Megillat Rut, at first glance, when we first just sort of look at the story of Megillat Rut, it seems to be rather, I don't know if I could say unexciting book. I mean, obviously, I find it very exciting, as Jay noted, 500 pages worth of exciting. But, in terms of the way that biblical books tend to unfold, Megillat Rut seems to lack the drama that characterizes other books in the Tanakh, right? So it doesn't really contain any clear or overt religious message. It doesn't record any events of overt historical significance. Instead, what we have in Megillat Rut is a serene, rather ordinary account of Naomi's return to Beit Lechem with her daughter-in-law, Ruth, and their successful bid to obtain food and a husband for Ruth, and continuity for Naomi. Some people are nice in the book, some people are a little less nice in the book, but in the end, everything works out well. And the book of Ruth seems, certainly at first glance, and it's only four chapters long, to be a short, nice, maybe rather unremarkable narrative. Now, obviously, I don't agree with this assessment, but that's what it seems to be at first glance. And I think the Chazal addressed this this problem or this question, and they frame it in the...
All right, we can't hear you.
Oh, you can't hear me?
Now I can. Just for about 5 seconds, you went, we can hear it. Now we can hear you again. So I don't know what happened, but go on. I'll let you know if there's
okay.
A problem.
Yeah, great. Definitely keep it, tell me. Okay, so here in source number one, in the source in Rut Rabbah, we have Amar Rabbi Zera, Migilah Zu, Ein Ba Lo Tum'ah, Velo Tahara, Velo Isur, Velo Heter, Ulimat Nichtiva. Right? So even the framing of the question suggests that Chazal are really dealing with this question of what is the significance of this very short book? I'll translate. Rabbi Zera said, this Megillah does not contain laws of purity or impurity or prohibitions or anything that teaches us what is permitted. So why was it written? L'lomdecha kamaschar tov l'gomlei chasadim. In order to teach us how great it is the reward for those who do acts of kindness. So, this is the answer of the Midrash. And at first glance, and, I read this question, I relate to the question. I feel that the question is, in fact, reflecting what we might be experiencing when we first encounter Megillat Rut. But the answer seems to be a bit less compelling. So there's a whole book in Tanakh. I mean, we only have 24 books in Tanakh. So a whole book of Tanakh that is devoted to teaching us about Gmilut Chasadim, it seems to be a little bit unconvincing, especially given the fact that characters throughout the Tanakh stories engage in acts of Gmilut Chasadim, which define their persona. Think, for example, of Abraham. Think, for example, of Rivka. We have God throughout the Bible, who is, Oseh Chesed La'alafim. God is doing acts of kindness, and we, of course, are told that we should v'halachta bedrachav. We should go in God's path. V'chol drachecha de'ehu. We should get to know God by doing acts such as the ones that God did. So I have many different figures in Tanakh, including God himself, where I can learn how important it is to do chesed, right? I don't need a whole book of Tanakh to teach me how important it is to do chesed. I'll say something else that I think is rather peculiar in the formulation of this midrash, and that is that the midrash says l'lom decha, it comes to teach you kama sechar tov l'gomlei chesedim, how great is the reward for those who do kindness, which itself seems to be rather odd. I would expect it to say kama tov gemilut chesedim, how great gemilut chesedim is, but how great is the reward for gemilut chesedim? Isn't the point of doing kindness to do something without expecting a reward? So I'm supposed to read this book and expect that if I do gemilut chesedim, I should also get a great reward. It seems to be a little bit strange. So leaving aside this midrash for a moment, I want to turn your attention to a second midrash, which I think also is addressing the underlying question of what is the purpose of the Megillah? What is the whole point of having this Megillah as a full book among the 24 books of Tanakh? So look at what the Midrash here, the Zohar Chadash in Rut, says here in source number 2. Tamea ani, he says, I am already very surprised. In Megillah zu lo ba ela liaches zaro shel David. If this Megillah came for any other purpose other than to tell us the lineage of David. So this Midrash actually offers a bit of a different approach. Instead of suggesting that the Midrash's message lies in the exceptional deeds of the characters and how great the reward of being a person of chesed is, this approach tells us that the Megillah's central purpose is to tell us the background of David, the background perhaps of the Davidic dynasty, the background of the Melucha, of the monarchy. And, you know, this does seem to be somewhat indicated in the Megillah itself. Of course, David does not appear in the Megillah until the very final verse, right? The very final verse concludes with the birth of David, the Yishai Holid et David. And, of course, we see that the lineage of David emerges from the characters in this book, from the union between Ruth and Boaz. And because the book ends with David, so this Midrash seems to be saying the entire book kind of stretches out to David. The entire book is taking us to the main purpose, and that is the birth of David. Now, I will note that David actually does not get a birth story in Sefer Shmuel, which is actually very interesting, right? We don't have, he just sort of appears in Sefer Shmuel. He's already a shepherd. He's already of age to be taking the sheep out into the pastures. And so the idea that here we have David's birth story seems to also maybe fill the void that is created by not having a birth story in the book of Shmuel. And we do, of course, the book of Shmuel does open with a birth story, that of Shmuel. And this, says the Midrash, this is David's birth story. Now, we have birth stories in Tanakh of not everybody, but a lot of important figures, Moshe, Shimshon, Yitzchak, Yaakov and Esav, David, Shmuel, we have the birth stories of different figures, and the birth stories are there in order to give us a sense of why this person is being born. What is the context of their birth? What is the narrative that explains to us the background of the child? What is the purpose for which they are being born? What is the destiny of the child? So in a sense, what I think that this Midrash is trying to say is that if we properly examine Megillat Rut, we can deeply understand David. We can understand who David is, but more importantly, to what end he was born, with what divine destiny the story of his birth is sort of guiding us to. Now, I will say, before we actually get to what I think is the most important point, I do want to note that just, if you take this midrash just at its surface level, Tamani Migilazu Loba El Liaches Zaro Shel David, Liaches Zaro, which is to find the lineage to tell us what is the birth of David or from whom he is born. One has to remember, we have to keep in mind that the need for a book that describes David's exceptional ancestry is especially pressing because there is a problem in his lineage. There's a problem in his yichus. or I should say a particular complication in his yichus, and that is, of course, the fact that his great-grandmother, Ruth, is a Moabite. And we are all familiar with, you know, certainly the Midrash is very familiar with this pasuk in Devarim, Perakav Gimel, that I brought for you here. Lo yavo amoni u'moavi b'kahal Hashem, gam dor asiri lo yavo lahem b'kahal Hashem ad olam. An Ammonite and a Moabite cannot come into the Jewish people forever and ever, for eternity. And so, you know, if that's the case, then it seems as though David, there might be a question as to whether or not he is Jewish, right? Whether he's allowed to be part of the Jewish people. Now, we know from Torah Shebaal Peh, we know from the oral law, that this is referring to male Ammonites and male Moabites, right? We have a limud, right? But that doesn't seem to be what the pasuk says. The pasuk just says no Ammonite and no Moabite can come into the congregation of God. And actually, there is a Gemara which brings for us a scenario in which David's detractors actually question his background because of this. So look at this Gemara. It's in Yevamot and Daf Ayin Vav Amud Bet. Hachi Kamar Shaul. When Shaul saw David in
you muted again. Don't ask me why. Al?
That what happened again? Yes,
okay,
I'm sorry.
You're fine. I don't know. You went for again for 3-4 seconds. I couldn't hear you, but you're fine now again.
Last
okay,
word.
All right.
That's fine.
One of the problems.
Amud Beit. That's sort of the last thing. Haki Kamar Shaul, and then you went blank.
Okay. All right. So we have in this Gemara, we have Shaul, when Shaul, after Shaul sees that David successfully fought with Goliath, he seems to have a sort of a panic, and he asks Avner, who is that boy? And the Gemara wants to know, what do you mean he's asking who is that boy? He knows exactly who David is. In the previous parak, David became his weapons bearer. David was the one who played music for him. How could he be asking who David is? So the Midrash says that he's not really asking who David is. He's asking, Hachi ka'amar Shaul, e mi peretz ati, e mi zerach ati. Does he come from the lineage of kingship? Is he from Peretz or is he from Zerach? Which line of Yehuda is he from? And so Doeg HaAdomi, who according to the Gemara is standing there, turns to Shaul and says as follows. Amar le Doeg HaAdomi, Ad shata mashil alav im hagun hu lamalchuti im lav, sha'al alav im ra'ul avo b'kahal im lav. Before you ask whether or not he is from the family of kingship, whether he is worthy of becoming king, you should ask a more basic question, and that is, is he worthy of being, is he suitable to be part of the congregation of Israel? My Tama, why would Doeg say this? Deka'ati me'rut ha'moaviyah, because he came from Rut the Moabite. In other words, this Gemara is informing us that there are people walking around, particularly David's detractors, walking around questioning his background, questioning his lineage. And Avner answers, Tanina, we have a limud, Amoni velo Ammonit, Moavi velo Moavit. In other words, the male Ammonites are the ones who are forbidden to enter the congregation of Israel, but not the female ones. Why not? Because the next pasuk explains to us why we do not allow an Ammonite or a Moavite to come into the congregation of God. And the answer of the pasuk is, or the explanation of the pasuk is, Al divar asher lo kidmu etchem balechem uvamayim b'derech b'tzeitchem mimitzrayim. Because these Ammonites and Moabites, they are not generous. They did not bring us food and water when we were on the path coming out of Egypt. And so Avner says, you know, that was only the men. We were only really expecting that the men would come out and bring us food and water. So we don't have any real tradition as to whether or not the women have that same lack of compassion, have that same trait of cruelty that disqualifies them from coming into the congregation of God. Of course, the congregation of Am Yisrael is founded on the generosity of Avram. Avram is the who gives food to the other kindly and compassionately and generously. And the fact that Ammon and Moab are known as nations that do not give food and water, this disqualifies them from coming into the congregation. I'm just going to look at the chat for a second just to see if there's anything pressing. Okay, so I see that some can hear, some can't hear. There's not very much that I can do about it. I'm sorry. I hope that you could all hear me now. In any case, this Gemara shows us that, in fact, there were those walking around questioning David's qualifications to be part of the Kahal Hashem. And the Gemara goes on and says, our tradition is really only about the men and only about the women, only about the men and not about the women. And perhaps what I want to suggest is perhaps the story of Ruth is meant to be understood as evidence that in fact the women of Moab and Ammon are not like the men. We have no presumption that Moabite women are cruel and ungenerous. And in the story of Megillat Ruth, we see that her exceptional kindness, her exceptional generosity to Naomi, which involves, of course, bringing her food on several occasions, shows us that in fact this limud in the Gemara is exactly right. The Moabite women should not be included in the decree of those who are not allowed to marry into the Jewish people. And therefore, Megillat Ruth illustrates that David's ancestry is above reproach, and that the Moab who brought him into the Moabite ancestress is qualified to enter the nation. Okay, so in this reading, and this is really rather a technical understanding of the previous two midrashim, but in this reading, what I really suggested is that these two midrashim that we saw previously, they actually converge, and they offer one unified approach to understand Megillat Ruth, because what these midrashim are suggesting is that the point of the story is to show us that the lineage of David is in fact pure. How? Through acts of kindness. Because of the kindness that Ruth does, we learn that the lineage of David is in fact a pure lineage. Okay, so that's one way to understand these two midrashim, and we actually kind of converge these two midrashim together. But really, you know, the suggestion that I offered just now suggests that the Megillah is there in order to offer us some kind of technicality, right, to teach us, to establish that David is qualified to be part of the Jewish nation. And I think that that may be one sort of maybe secondary goal of the Megillah, but I think that there's a more substantive approach to these midrashim. And I want to show you what it is. I want to try to understand how these two midrashim might converge in a more substantive direction, in which we can see and we can understand how the acts of chesed in Megillat Ruth specifically pave the path to the ideal kingship that is set in motion by David. When I say the ideal kingship, I don't mean David the person, I mean the Davidic dynasty, that ideal kingship that we still daven for today, that we still long for today, not a kingship that is perfect, not a kingship that doesn't have human beings that sometimes have flaws. All human beings have flaws, but a kingship that is set up as an ideal, something that can achieve an ideal mode of leadership. And I think that's really what Megillat Ruth is about. I think Megillat Ruth is teaching us how to set into motion ideal leadership. And in order to see this, I want to go back to this midrash that we have here, and I want to ask a second question about this midrash, and that is that the midrash talks about the great reward for those who do kindness. Presumably, of course, they're talking about Ruth and Boaz. Ruth and Boaz, of course, both do kindness throughout the book, and both of them are described with the word chesed, right? Ruth is twice described as doing chesed here in, here in Perek Aleph, Pasuk Chet, Vatomer Naomi l'shtei chaloteha. Naomi speaks to both of her daughters-in-law. So she's speaking to Ruth and to Orpah, and she sends them back to their mother's home, and she gives them a blessing. She says, this is when she's trying to separate from them. She says to them, Yas Hashem imachem chesed, ka'asher asitem im hametim ve'imadi. God should do to you kindness like you have done with the dead ones and with me. So this first appearance of the word chesed in Megillat Ruth is chesed im hametim, chesed with the dead. This is a specific kind of chesed. It is actually given a specific name. We call it chesed shel emet, right? True chesed. And of course, that's because it is chesed that is done without any expectation of recompense. Of course, the dead person, we don't expect that they will be able to repay us for our favors, and therefore it is a particularly selfless sort of chesed. The second person who is described in a very similar manner, doing very, very similar kind of chesed in the story is Boaz. So look in Ruth Perek Bet in Pasuk Kaf. Look at what we have here. Vatomer Naomi lechalata, Baruch Hu LaHashem Asher Lo Azav Chaso Et Achayim VeEt Hameitim. Blessed is he to God, he here is Boaz, who has not abandoned his kindness with the dead and with the living. There is a very lively debate as to who is being described here as the one who continues to do chesed with the living people and with the dead. Is it God or is it Boaz? When we have this sort of ambiguity in Tanakh, it means, of course, that it's both. So we have Boaz who does chesed with the dead as well as the living, and we have Ruth who does chesed with the dead as well as the living, and this is the particular kind of chesed which is being featured in the book of Ruth. It's chesed which does not expect any sort of recompense, any sort. Okay, so this is, I think, the kind of chesed that we're talking about. But you know, Ruth actually, you know, she's our eponymous heroine of the story. I think she goes even beyond that chesed shel emet in Megillat Ruth. And actually, I would even when I'm going to describe Ruth's chesed that she does throughout the story, I'm going to raise a question that accompanies the kind of chesed that she does, because Ruth's chesed and her devotion to Naomi seems to be so extreme and such an example of self-sacrifice, even perhaps self-nullification, that it seems to be a hard chesed to expect from people. In fact, well, maybe let's describe it. Each chapter, each parak in Megillat Ruth has at its core a story in which Ruth single-mindedly focuses all of her efforts on caring for Naomi, enabling Naomi to rebuild her life, even at the expense of Ruth's own very legitimate desires or needs, okay? So this is true in Perek Aleph, right? When Naomi says to Ruth, and Naomi doesn't ask Ruth to engage in this sort of chesed, but this is what Ruth does. So in Perek Aleph, Naomi says to Ruth, no, don't stay with me. Because if you stay with me, if you come with me to Beit Lechem, there won't be anyone for you to marry. You will not be able to build a family. You will not be able to have children. Just stay here in Moab and remarried in Moab. And Ruth says, no, I'm going with you. No matter what, where you go, I will go. And where you lie, I will lie. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. In other words, Ruth is willing to sacrifice her future, her family, and I think that that's the values that we all hold, right, in order to help Naomi, in order to stay by Naomi's side, right? We see a similar kind of self-sacrificial gesture, maybe a little bit less pronounced, in Perek Bet, where as soon as Ruth realizes that Naomi is suffering, that Naomi might starve to death, she immediately offers to go and pick in the field like a pauper in order to bring home food for herself and for Naomi. That cannot be an easy task. In Parak Gimel, right, in the third chapter, Naomi instructs Ruth to go down in the middle of the night to Boaz in a rather suggestive manner, right? She tells her, wash and anoint yourself and put on your dress and lie down next to Boaz and uncover his feet and he will tell you what to do. And Ruth, I mean, I think rightly so, is not overly enthusiastic about this. Of course, she is a Moabite. She doesn't come with a great reputation. And imagine what would have happened if somebody had looked out of the window and seen her making her way down to the threshing floor. She does say to Naomi, Kol asher tomri elai e'aseh. Anything you tell me, I will do.
All right, you muted us again. I don't know if it's something.
I muted you?
No, we couldn't hear you for 5-6 seconds. That's okay.
Kol asher tomri elai e'aseh. You said what she did not say.
Okay, Kol asher tomri elai e'aseh. You know what? Actually, Jay, I can see you. You're the only person I can see. And so if you hold up a hand, then, you know, I'll pause.
Okay.
So that's just, you know, another idea.
Fine.
So Naomi has instructed Ruth to, you know, sort of engage in this rather questionable and suggestive mission, which of course endangers Ruth's reputation. And, you know, she says to Naomi, I'm not terribly excited about this, but Kol asher tomri elai e'aseh, anything you tell me, I will do. It's not a sweeping endorsement, but presumably she does so in order to ensure Naomi's future, in order to obey Naomi, maybe to ensure her future as well. But certainly all of the acts that she does in this story come at her own expense, and they are done for the sake of the other. Now, perhaps the most striking act of self-sacrifice or even self-nullification that Ruth does is what she does in Perek Dalid, right? Where Ruth finally, at the end of the story, has a child. Don't forget, she has no child with Mahlon. She was married to him for 10 plus years, and she has a child with Boaz, and she allows that child to be passed over to Naomi. Look at these sukim in Ruth Perek Dalid. Vatikach Naomi et hayeled. Naomi takes the child, vatishiteu v'cheka, and she places the child in her bosom, vatilo lo omenet. She becomes for him as the caretaker. Vatikrena lo ashchenot shem leimor, yulad ben l'Naomi. I'm sorry, I skipped that last word. And the neighbors give the child a name, saying, a child has been born to Naomi. In fact, all of Ruth's chesed, all of Ruth's kindnesses that she does with Naomi seem to have one thing in common, and that is that Ruth continuously sabotages her own personal interest in undertaking acts of kindness to Naomi to an extreme, right? To an extreme. That it's hard for me to look at Ruth as a role model of kindness for my children, for my students, for my community. Am I going to say to someone in my community, you really should be kind and give your child to someone else who needs it more than you? Right? That just doesn't seem to be the kind of chesed that we generally are advocating. And this sort of chesed is so pronounced in the book. I want to show you one interesting phenomenon that seems to sort of hint to this type of chesed, which is going on in the book. It's an interesting Masoretic phenomenon. When I say Masoretic phenomenon, it's part of our Masorah, right? And it's the Masorah that many of you may be familiar with called Kri Uchtiv, right? Sometimes we write a word in one way and we read it another way. There's a particular form of Kri Uchtiv, a little bit rarer than Kri Uchtiv, which is called Kri Delochtiv, which means something that we read, but we don't write it in the Megillah. So anybody who is reading from the Megillah on Shavuos morning is going to encounter a blank spot in the middle of the Pasuk But he, when he reads it, he is going to insert a word. Now, what's interesting is that we have this phenomenon twice in Perek Gimel of Megillat Rut. It is the same exact Kri Deloch Tiv, and it is both of these examples take place when Ruth is speaking to Naomi. Not surprisingly, let's look at what she says. Batomer Elah, when Ruth speaks to Naomi in Perek Gimel Pasuk Zayin, she says to her, Perek Gimel Pasuk Hey, she says to her, Kol Asher Tomri Eli Eeseh. That word Eli, anything you tell me, I will do. That word Eli is erased. When the Baal Koreh is looking in the Megillah, he sees a blank spot there. Now, when Ruth comes back at the end of her encounter the next morning, after her encounter with Boaz on the threshing floor, and she comes back to Naomi, again, she turns to Naomi and she says to Naomi, Sheish ha-seorim ha'ela natan li, he gave me these six pieces of barley, ki amar Eli al tavoy rekam el chamotech, for he said to me, do not come empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Now, again, Ruth is speaking to Naomi, and the word a lie is erased from the sentence. I think there is nothing that better characterizes Ruth than this, right? It so deeply coheres with what we have been saying. Who is Ruth? Ruth is the one who knows how to take the a lie out of her sentences. She is not about me. She is about regarding herself as an empty vessel to give it on, to give it to Naomi. Everything Ruth gets, she gives on to Naomi. She gets food for lunch, she brings it to Naomi. She gets an armful of grain, she brings it to Naomi. She gets six barleys, she brings it to Naomi. She gets a child, she brings the child to Naomi. Now, this is really very striking about Ruth. And, you know, I'll say one more thing about this pasuk in Perek Gimel, pasuk Yud Zayin. When she comes back with these six barleys and she cites Boaz, right? She cites Boaz saying, he said to me, Al tavoy rekam el chamotech, don't come empty-handed to your mother-in-law. What's interesting, of course, is that Boaz, to the best of our knowledge, never actually says those words. Now, of course, it's entirely possible that the Tanakh doesn't cite all of the words of Boaz, and he did in fact say those words to Ruth, and you know we're only finding out about it later. That's one possibility. But I find that possibility actually unlikely, and the reason is because Boaz actually never mentions Naomi. He never expresses any concern for Naomi. He never talks to Naomi. He never meets Naomi. Throughout the book, it's a rather surprising fact, but that is in fact the case. And when he talks to Ruth, he says to her, I know the kindnesses that you did with your mother-in-law, but he never expresses any desire to help Naomi. And part of that, I think, relates back to the beginning of the book, when Naomi, along with her family,
You're good. You're back on. I was going to say every 10, 15 minutes, you get like a little pause in the action, but I can hear you.
Yeah.
Is that Naomi along with her family?
We've never had this before. I'm assuming it's something, I don't know. And don't worry about it. Thank God it hasn't been a major issue. Go on.
I'm going on. Okay. So what I was saying, I don't know exactly what I was saying, but what I was saying was that, you know, Naomi, that Boaz may not have ever said this. And when Ruth comes back and cites Boaz saying something that he may not have said, there are several reasons why she might have done so. She might be trying to reconcile, you know, act as some sort of like Aaron a Kohen and reconcile these two, these two figures. But I think something else. I think that Ruth, when she cites Boaz saying this, I think she thinks that Boaz actually said it. You know, Boaz gives her six barleys. He doesn't say a word as far as we know. He puts six barleys in her apron. And she hears him saying, don't come home empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Because everything that Ruth receives, she regards it as being for her mother-in-law. In other words, she sees herself as a conduit. She sees herself as a pipeline. She sees herself as some sort of empty vessel that is there in order to bring it forward and give it over to Naomi. That's the sort of chesed that Ruth does. Now, as I said before, I think it's striking.
Okay.
Back. You still don't hear me? Back.
No, I hear you.
Okay, good. As much as I can admire Ruth for this extraordinary act of kindness, I think it's very difficult to present it as a model of kindness. I think it's very difficult to present it as, you know, this is what we should do in order to get a great reward. You know, is this really the kindness that we are meant to engage in order to get a great reward? So I think that the answer lies once again in the convergence between the two midrashim that we saw before. The idea of Megillat Rut is not that we should all engage in these acts of kindness because they will give us a reward. The idea of Megillat Rut is that specific reward. And this is the kind of kindness that will lead to one specific type of reward, and that is the Davidic dynasty. This is the kindness that leads to David HaMelech. Okay, I'm going to try something, Jay, in order to see if I can make this not happen. I'm going to go off of my Bluetooth and see if I can if we can avoid that. Maybe it's the Bluetooth that is doing it. Can you hear?
I can hear you even louder. You actually just got a little bit louder.
Great. Okay, so we'll do it on Bluetooth, and let's see if that works better. Okay, so let's talk for a few minutes about monarchy in Tanakh, because I think this is a really important topic in Tanakh. In general, I would say that leadership is one of the major questions in Tanakh. The Tanakh is deeply suspicious of leadership, of politics, I should say, of human beings presiding over other humans. And, you know, I would say not without cause, right? The Tanakh is suspicious of human power. And that's really, you know, that's an excellent point. You know, that's Poli-Sci 101. But particularly with regard to monarchy, the Tanakh has a very ambivalent, maybe even seemingly contradictory attitude towards monarchy, right? When we look in this original passage that we have, or the, you know, the sort of basic passage that we have in Devarim Perek Zion, which lays the foundations of monarchy, it seems to be that this passage sets up the appointment of a king as an imperative, as a mitzvah d'oraita. Look at what it says here. Ki tavo la'aretz asher Hashem elokecha noten lach. Birishta, vishavta ba, ve'amarta, asima alai melech, kechol agoyim asher svivotai, shom tasim alecha melech, asher yitchar asher lokechado. When you come to the land and you say, I want to appoint a king like everyone else, and it doesn't seem to be that there's a problem with that within the context of the pasuk. I know you're all thinking, kechol agoyim, that's what the Gemara says, but within the context of the pasuk, that seems reasonable. Shom tasim alecha melech. It sounds like a biblical imperative. You shall surely appoint for yourself a king, one that God will choose, etc., etc. So here in Devarim Yud Zayin, it sounds like you're supposed to set up a monarchy. By the way, most of the Rishonim say this, right? The Rambam, Ramban, other Rishonim seem to regard the setting up of a kingship as one of the Taryag mitzvot. And yet, when the people do come to Shmuel and request a king in Shmuel Aleph Perek Chet, right? Look at Shmuel's reaction. The people say, "Sima lanu melech leshofteinu kechol agoyim," which they seem to be just sort of, you know, quoting the psukim in Devarim Yud Zayin, "Place a king over us to judge us like all the nations." Vayera hadavar be'enei Shmuel ka'er amru, t'na lanu melech l'shofteinu. The thing is very bad in the eyes of Shmuel, what they ask. And it's not just bad in the eyes of Shmuel. One could think maybe Shmuel has a sort of a vested interest because he's the shofet and maybe he wants his sons to be the shoftim after him. No, God is also upset. Vayomar Hashem el Shmuel, Shma be'kol ha'am, listen to the voice of the people. everything they tell you. But it's not you that they have rejected. They're rejecting me. In other words, God doesn't like this request for a kingship. He even compares it to idolatry. So what is it? Is kingship bad? Now, the commentaries have long struggled with these contradictory texts. And if I had more time, I'd bring for you more passages that offer many different contradictory approaches to kingship. And many of the commentaries really do try to resolve these contradictions. And in fact, we have a machloket, a famous debate that appears here in source number 10 in the Sifrei. It also appears in the Gemara in Sanhedrin on Daf Kaf. It's a debate between Rabbi Nehurai and Rabbi Yehuda as to whether or not kingship is desirable or undesirable. We won't read it inside, but it shows us that it seems to be, at least from the Tanakh, somewhat of an unresolvable question. And I want to resolve it in the following way, and then I want to explain to you how this all fits into Megillat Rut. Despite the controversy that we see here, it seems rather unlikely that the Tanakh is opposed to a monarchical system. Hashem already tells Avraham, Umelachim mimcha yetzeu. Umelachim michalatzecha yetzeu. Hashem says that to Avraham. He tells that to Yaakov. He tells them, kings are going to come from you. That seems to be built into the system, even though we are obviously hesitant about kingship. And God is not pleased at the people in the manner that they ask for kingship. What we see in the Nevi'im is that many of the Nevi'im prophesy an ideal vision of the restoration of kingship. In fact, it seems to me that it's not kingship that we are concerned about. It is leadership in general. But kingship during the time of the Tanakh, especially during the period of the Shoftim, is an absolute necessity. Remember that at the end of the book of Sefer Shoftim, there is utter chaos, religious chaos, social chaos, a terrible civil war, the collective rape of a concubine in Giv'ah, people acting like Sodom and Gomorrah, and the refrain that comes up over and over and over is, Bayamim ha'em ein melech b'Yisrael, isha yashar be'inav yaseh. There's no king and everybody is doing whatever they want, and what they are doing is chaotic. It is catastrophic what is taking place. We must have a king. A king can help Am Yisrael to accomplish their goals. A king can help Am Yisrael to disseminate knowledge of God to the world. A king can maintain social unity, military security, economic prosperity, religious integrity. Only a strong central leader can do that during the time of Tanakh. I'm not talking about our time. There is a debate as to whether or not monarchy is the ideal in the end of days, right? We tend to be on the side of yes, right? We daven for some sort of Davidic descendant to come and restore the monarchy. The monarchy that we are looking for is one that enables us to fulfill our goals as a nation. And therefore, the Tanakh seems to gently sort of push us in the direction of monarchy. And yet, the Tanakh is well aware that with monarchy, like with all leadership, there is an abiding danger. Monarchical systems concentrate a tremendous amount of power into the hands of one person. Power corrupts. Power is dangerous. And as Lord Acton said, absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? All power corrupts. But a monarch is absolute power. He retains all of the societal infrastructures at his disposal. He has power over the judicial system. He has power over the treasury. He has power over the army. He has all of the power concentrated into his hand. And the history of monarchies, from ancient times to modern times, teaches us that monarchies can easily spiral outward to become tyrannical, corrupt institutions. The king is inclined to enjoy his power, to use his own power in order to further his own interests. And there is no one who can stop him from doing so. We have this in the Tanakh as well, and I won't go into examples right now, but if you look, for example, at the northern kingdom, not the Davidic dynasty, if you look at the northern kings, there is not one good king that comes from the northern kingdom. And so monarchy is particularly dangerous. Now, the Tanakh is very aware of this danger, and therefore, within the context of Devarim Yud Zayin, of the 17th chapter in Devarim, which tells us, Som Tassim Alecha Melech, the Tanakh creates precautions, safeguards, what we call checks and balances, in order to contain the power of the monarch. We are told that the monarch cannot have too many horses. We are told that the monarch cannot have too much money. We are told that the monarch cannot have too many wives. We are putting limitations on the power of the monarch. As an additional precaution, biblical narratives suggest that the monarch is not the absolute power. He cannot function without an accompanying prophet who is designed to function as a check on the king's absolute power. The king must write a Sefer Torah, and he must take it with him so that he is always reminded that he is not the highest supreme power. And in order to find a formula for ensuring that we can get to some kind of ideal kingship, which does not become corrupted by the human being who stands at its helm with all of the power concentrated in his hands, we also have Megillat Rut, a story of self-nullifying chesed. While this self-nullifying chesed may not be the type of kindness that we expect from our neighbors, our friends, our children, and our students, it is exactly the type of kindness that we expect and demand from our leaders, especially the king. The king must act without regard for his own interests. Only a king who erases himself and sees himself as an empty vessel, who is there to bring all of his power and all of the benefits that are concentrated in his hand, he's supposed to bring it to the people. Only that kind of leader cannot become corrupt, can create a leadership, a kingship, whose goal is to be for the people, to serve the people, and not to serve the king himself and his interests. The king can succeed as a non-corrupt king if he does chesed that is self-nullifying. If he regards himself not as the recipient of all these powers, but as a servant of the people, some kind of conduit to bring the people these powers. Don't forget, and I'll mention now that, you know, when Boaz, there are a lot of parallels between Boaz and Ruth, right? So I mentioned before that they both do chesed shel emet. I think they both do self-nullifying kindness as well, Ruth in a more extreme sense than Boaz. But another thing that they have in common, which I think is very significant for understanding the kind of backdrop of the ideal kind of leadership, the ideal kingship, is that both of these figures are described as being very hardworking. It sounds kind of ordinary, but it's actually pretty extraordinary, right? So we have Ruth working in Boaz's field, min haboker v'tamot sham min haboker v'ad ata ze'shifta ha'bayit me'at. She works in the field min haboker v'ad ha'erev, from the morning until the evening. That those are explicit sukim in Perek Bet. I'm Boaz, a wealthy and elderly landowner, winnowing his own grain in the field. Hinehu zore et goren haseorim halayla, we're told. He is winnowing his own field. But of course, the most significant moment is when Boaz and Ruth have a child, and that child is named, not by the parents, but by the neighbors. He's the only one in Tanakh that is named by the in a communal act of naming. And what name do they give him? He is named Oved. He is named servant. He is not named Adon. He's not named the master. He is the servant. He is given his destiny by the people. That's why they give him his name. And his destiny is to serve. His destiny is not to be the Lord over the people, but his destiny is to serve. And so this king is born into a family which is meant to teach him how to erase the Eli, how to take the Eli out of his position. I think, and actually this is an idea that my older brother once told me, which I think is a beautiful idea. He once said to me, you know, this midrash, there are some wonderful midrashim in Megillat Rut, which engage in name etymology, right? So they explain, why was she called Rut? Why was she called Naomi? You know, they explain all the names, and what they're really telling you is the essence of the person. And they ask the question about a rather minor character in the book. He's minor because he dies in the first two psukim, and that is Naomi's husband, Elimelech. Now, Elimelech is a great name, right? Melech, my God is king. It's a particularly great name for the topic that we're discussing today, which is that the period of the Shoftim is a kingless period, right? So Elimelech's mother gives him the name Elimelech. My God is king. It's a wonderful name. Well, the Midrash is going to wreak havoc with his name in order to tell us something penetrating about this figure. Look at what they say about Elimelech. The Shem Ha'ish Elimelech. Rabbi Meir Haya Dorei Shemot. Rabbi Meir liked to explain names. Rabbi Yoshua Ben Karach Haya Dorei Shemot. The Shem Ha'ish Elimelech. Shehaya Omer Eli Tavo Hamalchut. Right? Why was he called Elimelech? Not because he said, Elimelech, my God is king, but because he walked around saying, to me shall come the kingship. Right? What are Chazal really saying about Elimelech? They're explaining why Elimelech falls out of the story. They're explaining that Elimelech, although he is from the family of kingship, although he may have been born into a sense of privilege, that he is part of the family of kingship, that he's part of the lineage of kingship, he cannot become the king. And the reason that he cannot become the king is because he doesn't know how to take the Eli out of his sentence. He thinks, he shall come the kingship, for me shall come the kingship will be about me, and therefore he loses the kingship, because we don't trust that sort of figure to be able to see himself as an empty vessel that is there to bring all of his power in order to be beneficial for the people. And so what we have here is that the two midrashim again converge. The purpose of is in fact to show the consequence and the reward for a certain type of chesed. If you look in Megillat Rut, actually, you see the word schar, right? Kama schar tov legomei chesedim, that word that appeared in the first midrash. How great is the reward for kindness? It appears only once in the entire Megillah. And that's when Boaz says to Rut, Yishalem Hashem po'aleich, God shall pay you for your deeds, utihi maskurtech shilema, and let your kindness and let your reward be full from God. What is that reward? Well, this is kind of a cute midrash. And this midrash says, don't read shlema, read shlomo. Utihi maskurtech shlomo, right? Your reward will be your descendants, will be kingship. But I would like to say that it's not just a reward. It's what we call in good parenting a consequence, right? The consequence of being the sort of person that knows how to take the Eli out of their sentences, that knows how to engage in selfless acts of kindness, is that we want the kingship to come from those sorts of people. And so Rut becomes the Ima Shel Malchut, the mother of kingship. She lays the foundation for successful kingship. She draws our attention to the qualities that are necessary for attaining perfect kingship and the ideal kingship. Now, of course, I'll conclude with one final point, which is, of course, that, you know, nobody, human being has flaws, and of course, power is something that is very easily corrupts people. And yet, I think that we have to consider two things when we think about the product of this story. One is that the Davidic dynasty, although it is certainly not perfect, it produces some extraordinarily pious and scrupulous kings. We have people like Yehoshaphat and Yoash and Amatziah and Uzziah and Chizkiyahu and Yoshiyahu, and especially we have to consider David, right? And I'll leave you with this, because I don't really have time to do it. I want to be able to take some of your questions, and our hour is almost done. But you know, I brought here a series of psukim in which we see that David, this quality of self-sacrificial kindness, of even wanting to do kindness with the dead, comes up again and again throughout the course of David's story. I'll just scroll down a little bit so you'll see. And we see it also in the Mefarshim. The commentaries are very aware that throughout David's life, he displays much of this chesed. I assume some of you would like this source sheet. If you do, please just send me an email and I'll happily send it back to you, and you can look at these sources on your own. And so I want to conclude by saying that what we've done here is we've looked at these two separate midrashim with which we began the shiur, and we noted that these two midrashim seem to
You went silent again. You went silent for 3 seconds. I thought we solved the problem, but okay.
I did also. Sorry.
Okay. If they were listening the first time, they hear. Okay.
Okay, so I'm just going to conclude by saying that the purpose of Megillat Rut is not just to teach us Gemilut Chasadim, right? For that we have Avram, for that we have Rishka, for that we have others. But rather specifically, it's teaching us the specific type of kindness which is necessary to create and maintain a monarchy, a monarchic dynasty, which is designed to produce kings who regard themselves as empty vessels, who are servants of the community, there to serve the other, there to promote the national interest and not their own, which is, of course, the formula for not just good kingship, but good leadership until today. Amen, Ken Yiratzon, we should all have good leadership, and you know, the restoration of the Davidic kind of leadership, which of course is part of our vision of Geula. So I'll conclude by wishing you all a Chag Sameach and a Yom Yerushalayim Sameach. We've had opportunity to think a little bit about David, to think about how Rut and Boaz produced David. And at this point, I'm going to open the chats and see if there are any questions. My email, as I mentioned before, it's very simple. It's the lziegler@gmail.com. And as I mentioned before, please feel free to email me and I will happily send you the source sheet. Okay, so let me look at some of these questions. I'm going to go back to the beginning of the questions. Okay, the women came out to seduce the Israelites into idolatry. Yes, the Moabite women. I don't know the context anymore. Lauren, maybe you'll write to me at my email address because I lost the context. Sheila here says, it is Dafka Elimelech who leaves Beit Lechem to go to Moab, and Naomi and Ruth who leave Moab and come back to Beit Lechem because of the attributes of the Moabites, who didn't want to give water and bread. Yes, that's correct. I think that is entirely correct. I don't see a question there, but that's a good comment. If the writer was from Yehudah, then why would he write good things about a northern king? I don't know. Who says that the writer is from Yehudah? The writer is Shmuel. Shmuel is a Kohen. He rises above political agendas, in my opinion. I'm not looking at the writers of the Tanakh as having political agendas. I'm looking at them as having theological messages. Okay, let's see what else we have here. And Lee, if you want to continue that discussion, please feel free to email me, and I'm happy to discuss that with you. Wasn't David corrupted by power with the story of Bathsheba? That's the question I was waiting for. So as I said, you know, certainly power does corrupt, and I do think that David himself falls prey to this situation. David's greatness lies in his ability to do tshuva, which is, you know, a whole different lecture, which is certainly worthy of our time and attention. But David's, I think, kind of, you know, base level is chesed, right? Is he corrupted by power at some point? I think it's an extraordinary story. I mean, I wouldn't say David is corrupted by power. I would say even David, right? Even David, of all the people in Tanakh, who's so devoted to the people,
All right, we don't hear you.
I don't know what happened.
Now we hear you. Now we hear you. Okay. You said even David was corrupted, even David, and then we stopped.
So devoted to the people.
Right. You're right. I forgot that part.
So devoted to the people and so devoted to Hashem. And just, you know, chapters ago is dancing with all his might before God. Even he can be corrupted by power. I think that shows us the power of power. Yeah. Okay. How do Ruth's words in 3:5 indicate reluctance? Call to me indicates willingness, whatever Naomi asks. I hear that. I hear that that is one reading. I think that Ruth's hesitation is, I think it is inherent in her words, but you could read them differently. But I'll say two things. One is that in Pasuk Vav, at least according to the way the Midrash understands it, she kind of changes the order of Naomi's instructions, right? Naomi had said to her, dress and wash, and then go down to the Goren. And she does the opposite, right? She goes down to the Goren, and then she does everything else, which indicates that Ruth is aware of some of the dangers of this scenario. I will say something else, and that is when Boaz speaks to Ruth in Pasuk Yud Aleph, in Perek Gimel, Boaz says to Ruth, Al tiri ki kol, not ki, al tiri, kol asher tomri e'eselach. Don't worry, hurting Ruth for having used these particular words for her mother-in-law. Look, I mean, I can't prove it beyond any shadow of a doubt, but it seems to me to be a very peculiar thing for Ruth to do. Ruth, who has been, you know, who has to battle her bad reputation as a Moabite, is now taking a great, great risk by walking out of her house at night, you know, to go down to the field. You know, in the time of Tanakh, only two people go outside at night, right? And that is the Shomrei Ha'ir, we know from Shir HaShirim, and the Zonot, the prostitutes, we know from Mishlei. So Ruth going out of her house at night is not I would say, safe thing to do in terms of her reputation. Okay, so Zev says nobody is perfect, and he did repent. That's absolutely my approach to David. I mean, I think David's repentance is the whole story of David, but that's a separate story for now. Yes, another person mentioned Bathsheba and David, and again, we've discussed that. We could discuss that at great length, but there's no time for that. Naomi emphasizes she has nothing to offer Ruth, no potential offspring, essentially describing herself as dead. More emphasis that kindness to her is chesed shel emet. Very nice. So what Susan says is absolutely correct. Naomi sort of presents herself as dead, and don't forget what Ruth says to her, ba'asher tamuti amut, right? The same, your death will be my death. If you're dead, I'm dead. If you have no future, I have no future. I'm willing to throw my lot in with you, even if it means that I have no future. The Moabite women are responsible for Ba'or, so it's not just Moabite men that are culpable. Yes, Asher makes a good point, and that is that the Moabite women are not particularly sympathetic in the Torah, right? You're talking about the Midbar Perikafei. But I think that the story of Ruth is there to bridge that, you know, idea of, you know, we're going to condemn men, but we're going to allow the Moabite women in, particularly due to the fact that the problem of not giving food is what seems to take them out, right? The problem of not giving food is what is cited in the, well, that and hiring Bilam ben Beor. But the problem of not giving food is what seems to be the clash with the nation of Avram. And so Ruth giving food bridges us over the problem of whether or not David can come into the nation of Israel. Okay, so I hope that I've answered your questions. It seems to me that I saw everybody's questions. So I will conclude this shiur, and I will just thank you all for your time and your attention and coming. And I'll again wish you all a chag sameach, and especially to you, Jay. You're the only one I can actually see. So I wish you a chag sameach. Well, now I can see everybody.
Right, yeah, go to the other screen. Thank you.